Greetings, Sojourn family and friends. This is Ben Whipple, one of the pastors at Sojourn. And we're in the book of Mark this morning, chapter 14. Our passage is verse 12 all the way through 52. Lord willing, next week we'll finish off Mark 14. As you turn there, as you get ready, as you scroll there, I want to begin just with a Captain Obvious statement. It's not good to be alone. It's not good to be alone. We all can agree on that to some point. We've all experienced that. There's quite the biblical argument to be made for this. It starts off in the first few pages of the Bible. God is surveying his creation. He's looking around and he's saying, that's good, that's good, that's good, until he comes to Adam, solitary old Adam, and he says, it's not good for him to be alone. We see it with the writer of Ecclesiastes. He says in chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. It's not good to be alone. We see that in Scripture. Or if we want to put it positively, it's good for us to be together. We're built for companionship, for sharing, for communion. We're not built for isolation. Now, maybe you agree with that. Maybe you disagree. Maybe you're just like me and you're a contrarian. You like to find areas to disagree. And so let me just give you two examples as I process this. Example one. Maybe on the introversion-extroversion scale, maybe you veer towards the introversion side of things. I personally do as well, which means I actually like being alone at times. Sometimes, based on the experiences, based on my emotional state, sometimes I would like to rewrite what the writer of Ecclesiastes said. And I would rewrite it, one is better than two, because he can get the job done the way he wants to. One is better than two because it's just way more relationally easy. Maybe you would feel the same way at times. So maybe on the surface, you would tend to disagree with Captain Obvious. But here's the example. On that rare occasion when my family, when my wife and three kids are off, maybe downstate, and I have a time at home alone, my confession here is that I actually savor that time. I actually enjoy it at first. But what inevitably happens is I'm savoring it, I'm enjoying it, oh, it's great, until some point it hits me. I'm ready for them to be back. Something's off here. It's not good for me to be alone. And then my family gets back, and then it's all good, and we're back into the joys and the challenges of being together again. The point there is, even for us introverts who prize our alone time, there comes a point when we have to admit that isolation is not all it's cracked up to be. So that's example one. And here's example two. It's a little bit closer to home right now. Let's just talk coronavirus for a bit. We're in a time where it's quite clear that social distancing measures are important. These are important for us to engage with because they help slow the spread of the virus, help flatten the curve. And as we've latched onto them, we're latching onto them as ways in which we can love our neighbors, in which we can love our city. So in this context, you could argue that yeah, it's not good to be alone, but in our situation now, it's actually more dangerous to be together. And so that's why we're actually embracing these social distancing measures, because we believe that it can mitigate the physical danger of the coronavirus. But we also need to see that it can also increase social danger, especially for those who are more vulnerable to loneliness and isolation. Maybe you saw an article in Vox the other day. There was a sociologist named Eric Kleinenberg who was quoted. And this is what he said. We're now officially in a pandemic, but we've also entered a new period of social pain. There's going to be a level of social suffering related to isolation and the cost of social distancing that very few people are discussing yet. And that social suffering that's caused by isolation has actually been studied scientifically. And so there was one report that was quoted in this article that finds that social isolation has been associated with a whole host of things, including an increased risk of developing dementia, a risk of coronary heart disease, of cancer mortality, of stroke. And that same report found a relationship between social isolation and depression, anxiety, and suicidal ideation. So even as we responsibly employ social distancing measures out of love for our neighbor, we at least have to acknowledge that those same social distancing measures can contribute to isolation and loneliness, which is not good for our neighbor. So it's complex, but our point still stands. It's not good to be alone. Well, why am I talking so much about this? Well, this is the point. In our passage today, in Mark chapter 14, we see Jesus become utterly alone, completely isolated. Not because he just needed to get away, not as a necessary step in slowing down a health crisis, but because everyone around him abandoned him. And friends, we are called to witness this abandonment, to truly see our Savior isolated, alone, and not to turn away from it. And as we look, we're going to see, first of all, that Jesus saw it coming. He knew what his disciples would do, and he predicted it to them. Next, we're going to see that abandonment play out in real time, and it's hard to see. And it's going to leave us scratching our head, asking the question, if Jesus knew what was coming, why would he still press on? Which will lead us, in the end, to the Lord's Supper. All right, so let's jump in, and I'll just pause it for a second. If you haven't read this passage yet, I would encourage you to pause this recording and take some time just to read through the text, Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 52. Get the story in your mind. Well, the first point we want to see is that Jesus predicts his abandonment. Now, over the course of this evening into the early morning, we have this Passover meal. After that, we have the disciples and Jesus journeying to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then we have their time in the garden. And over the course of these events, Mark records Jesus predicting his abandonment four different times. Three of them are just painfully clear, and one of them is just under the surface. So let's just do a quick survey of these four predictions. The first one happens in the middle of the Passover meal that Jesus is sharing with his disciples. Passover meal is a family meal. It's a profoundly meaningful meal. And so Jesus is with his crew, with his family, with his friends that he loves. And he slips this bomb into the conversation. He says, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Now just picture that meal in your mind's eye. People are in various stages of either sticking food in their mouth or swallowing food. And you can just imagine hands freezing, throats choking on the food a little bit, small talk being shut down. I mean, can you imagine how they would react? The text says it devastated them. It says they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" Jesus doesn't tell them who it is. You see that? Now, we already know it's going to be Judas. Mark clued us in on that back in verse 10. But at this point in the story, none of the others know, except for Judas planning it and Jesus. Jesus knew the betrayal that Judas was planning. So that's number one. That's the first prediction. The second one happens after they finish the meal, after Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, after they sing a hymn, and they're on their way to the Gethsemane. This is late at night. are walking along, and Jesus says to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" Again, place yourself in the disciples' shoes. You just had this incredibly weird meal with your mentor, where he makes the Passover meal all about himself. And he says something about one of you is going to betray him. And you just have this sense of foreboding. Jesus knows something that you don't about what's coming. And then he tells you that you're all going to desert him? Man, that's going too far. He doesn't know how committed we are. Which leads to the third prediction, because Peter, he has enough. He stands up in defense of his heroism while simultaneously throwing the other disciples under the bus. Peter says, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." To which Jesus replies with these damning words, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Third prediction. But Peter has already decided that his Lord has misjudged his character, and so he doubles down. He says, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And of course, not to be outdone, the other disciples, they chime in, and the text says, and they all said the same. "Jesus, you're wrong on this one. We're not going to abandon you. We're not going to betray you. We will not deny you. We'd rather die." So that's three predictions. But what about the fourth one? This one's not as cut and dry as the first three, but its prediction of abandonment far outweighs the other three. This one happens as Jesus goes to the garden to pray. The text says that he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he tells Peter and James and John that his soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Now contrast this with how Jesus has come across up to this point in the narrative of Mark. Jesus always seems to be in control of his emotions. He seems to be calm, not reactionary, but not here. Another way we can interpret the Greek in verse 33 would be this: he began to be shuddering in distress and appalled and anguishing. Now, what could so completely wreck the Son of God that it seems like he's coming undone? Well, it's found in his prayer to his Father in verse 36. Look at verse 36. Jesus said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Remove this cup from me. What is this cup? The cup is a rich metaphor that we see throughout Scripture. It's a disturbing metaphor. It points to God's great wrath towards sin. So picture this cup being filled to the brim in light of every sin of every person from all time, all the tears in the fabric of God's good creation, all the assaults on the well-being of those whom he loves, all the rebellions in the face of his sovereign kingship. And it's God's plan for Jesus to drink that cup down to the last drop. And this carries with it the unthinkable, that the Father, the one who loves Jesus, he can't look on sin, so he must forsake his Son as his Son becomes sin for us. This is how Tim Keller puts it. He says, all his life, because of Jesus' eternal dance with his Father in the Spirit, whenever he turned to the Father, the Spirit flooded him with love. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, he turns to the Father, and all he can see before him is wrath, the abyss, the chasm, the nothingness of the cup. God is the source of all love, all life, all light, all coherence. Therefore, exclusion from God is exclusion from the source of all light, all love, all coherence. Jesus began to experience the spiritual, cosmic, infinite disintegration that would happen when he became separated from his Father on the cross. Jesus began to experience merely a foretaste of that, and he staggered. Friends, Jesus knows what's coming. He will be completely and utterly alone, bereft of human companionship, torn apart from his heavenly Father in the hour of his greatest need. But let's talk about the disciples for a bit. Maybe you're still stuck as you read through the passage. Maybe you're still stuck back on this idea of Jesus predicting that they're going to fall away, that they're going to betray him. And maybe you're wrestling with the fairness of that. Maybe it seems like they've been doomed to play their part in this tragic play, whether they want to or not. I mean, do they even have a choice? Well, the short answer is yes. Yes, they do have a choice. Now, this is a huge topic, but I just want you to see in verse 21 that the interplay between God's plan, his sovereignty, and human responsibility is captured in this verse. It says, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." So that points to God's sovereignty. He's the one who orders the events, places the actors, writes the script. "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." You see, the betrayer is fully responsible for his actions. He'll be fully held accountable for them. Divine sovereignty in the one hand, human responsibility in the other. They're not easy to grasp. Do you see in verse 21 that they're both clearly affirmed? And I think if we're able to at least surrender that to God, I think what we can see here is that Jesus' predictions are actually a great gift to his disciples. We see that he's giving them the gift of self-knowledge. It's as if he's saying, "Friends, students, brothers, this is the path you're on. This is what's going on inside of you. I see it." Whatever else can be said, we know that everyone went into the rest of the evening with eyes wide open. But the gift of self-knowledge, it's a hard one to receive. It's a painful one to look at. And here we see the disciples refusing the gift, probably not even seeing it as a gift at all. Which leaves you wondering, why didn't they receive it? I mean, can you imagine how this would be different? If Judas would have cried out, "Jesus, you're talking about me. You know that. I know that. Lord, have mercy on me." Can you imagine how different this would have been if the disciples would have responded to Jesus' prediction by saying, "Oh, no, Jesus, we don't want to fall away. Have mercy on us, Lord. What should we do?" What led them instead to refuse Jesus' gift of self-knowledge that could have led to repentance and restoration? I believe what kept them from receiving Jesus' gift was an inflated view of self. Or, more simply, pride. Judas refused Jesus' gift. Judas refused Jesus' gift because he felt self-justified in his course of action. He felt he was right, and he clung to that. The disciples refused Jesus' gift because they were convinced they were better than that, bigger than that. They held on to their own self-conception over and against Jesus' self-knowledge of them. No, they were not deserters. They were not deniers. You see, they couldn't truly see themselves. And so in light of Jesus' gift of self-knowledge, they didn't want to truly see themselves. They didn't want to face it. Well, what about us? Well, in a strange way, the disciples are offering us a gift here. They're inviting us to see ourselves in them. Can't you relate to the disciples? You see that we're just like them, actually? And so will we receive their gift? Will we see that just like Judas, when we hold on to our own rightness, we're in danger of betrayal? will we see that just like all the disciples, when we hold on to our own strength, we're in danger of letting others down? Will we see that just like Peter, when we hold on to our own faithfulness, we're in danger of denying that which we love the most? Yes, the disciples couldn't see themselves clearly. But more than that, they didn't see Jesus and his mission clearly. They kept missing the fact that Jesus' road to glory had to go through suffering and death. But see this, Jesus didn't miss it. He is the only one who truly sees here. He sees the disciples through to their core. He sees their weakness, their self-justifying hearts, their self-preserving instincts. He sees how they will abandon him when everything's falling apart. He sees the upcoming separation from his Father, and he stays the course. In the face of abandonment, he does not abandon the mission. Yet not what I will, but what you will. So Jesus predicts his abandonment, and this is then where we see Jesus experiencing abandonment. We actually see his abandonment play out in five different ways, and it starts small, and it gains momentum, and it builds into this crescendo that reaches its peak at the cross. And so let me just go through these five quickly. The first one is found in verses 37 through 42. The scene is that Jesus has called his three inner circle disciples to stand watch, stay awake, pray with him. And so he goes away to pray, and he comes back not once, not twice, but three times and finds them sleeping. They've let him down. Now you might say, come on, man, cut him some slack. It was after midnight. They were physically and emotionally exhausted. I think they drank a lot of wine. He didn't abandon Jesus intentionally. They just couldn't stay awake. And I think you have a point there, but I think you're making my point as well. Because here it is. No matter how sympathetic we are to the disciples' plight, the simple fact is that their weakness still translated into not supporting Jesus when he needed supporting. They let him down. And if you've been let down, you know that even if it was with the best intentions or completely unintentional, you know that being let down can make you feel a bit more alone. Okay, but the abandonment now picks up speed quite quickly. So the second instance of Jesus being abandoned in verses 43 through 45, Judas shows up with an armed mob. It's dark out, so he has arranged a sign to show the mob which one they're to seize and arrest and to take away. That sign is a kiss. Now, in that culture, a lot of similarity to our culture. It communicated love, but a kiss also was a sign of respect as from a student to his master, and it was a sign of friendship. So Judas goes up to Jesus, and with a word and with a kiss, he betrays Jesus into the hands of his enemies. And the abandonment continues building up in intensity because things start to unravel quickly. A disciple that here is unnamed, but in other gospels is named as Peter. A disciple pulls a sword, cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. Jesus then rebukes the mob for coming after him with weapons. And then somewhere in the midst of all this chaos of that early morning, the third instance of abandonment happens, verse 50. And they all left him and fled. Every single one of his disciples fled the scene. Desertion. Now that's all the fulfillments that happen in our passage today, but next week we'll see, in the end of chapter 14, we'll see Peter denying Jesus three times, just like Jesus predicted. And then in chapter 15, all of this reaches its climax when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What Jesus saw coming back in the garden is now a reality. God separated himself from his son. So as we sit here as witnesses, as we sit silently and we see Jesus utterly alone, as we see that the isolation of the Son of Man is absolute, we see him abandoned. Two questions come to my mind. And let me just lay these before you. First of all, have you ever experienced abandonment? Now, I know abandonment is a broad category, but at least in Jesus' experience, abandonment includes being let down by people who have promised to help you. Have you ever experienced that? In Jesus' experience, abandonment includes being betrayed by someone who has called himself a friend. Have you experienced that? In Jesus' experience, abandonment includes having people who are on your team suddenly desert you when the going gets tough. Can you relate to that? In Jesus' experience, abandonment includes being publicly disowned by someone who said they'd always stand up for you. Have you experienced that? And in Jesus' experience, abandonment includes being separated from the love and companionship and acceptance of your parents. Have you experienced that? If you've been abandoned in any way, shape, or form, you need to know Jesus sees you. More than that, he relates to you. He knows what it's like to feel and to be utterly alone, to a degree that surpasses even our worst abandonment. What this means is that you can bring your hurt, your aloneness, your isolation, your abandonment before him, knowing that he will handle it well. He will handle it with wisdom and gentleness and mercy and grace. The writer of Hebrews says, because Jesus himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He goes on and says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But another question arises as we behold Jesus utterly alone. Have you ever abandoned? Have you ever contributed to someone else feeling alone, being isolated? Now, as with the disciples, this encompasses a wide range of activities and inactivities. It starts all the way on the spectrum of unintentional, of weakness, of falling asleep when someone needed you, all the way to an intentional betraying of someone with the purpose of causing them great harm. So that's a wide spectrum of abandonment. But can you see yourself on that spectrum anywhere? Can you think of a time when your words or your actions or your lack of stepping up or your lack of actions have caused someone else to feel abandoned or to be abandoned? As you look at those things in your life, as you look at Jesus in his isolation, I want you to imagine him looking back at you and seeing through you. He sees what you've done. He sees what you will do. And just like the disciples, he loves you enough to name it. This is what you've done. This is how you've hurt others. This is how you've hurt me. This is what you're capable of. And friends, yes, this is Jesus loving you because he's helping you see yourself. He's helping pop that inflated sense of self-superiority. He's helping you see your need for mercy and forgiveness. And that is where Jesus loves you enough not to leave you, not to abandon you, but to take your sin upon himself, to stay the course, to die utterly alone in your place. Why? Why would he do that? Why would, when he sees the worst in me, why would he then still choose to die for me? Because he wants to be with you. Because he wants you to be with him. Which takes us back to the Passover meal. Jesus has predicted his abandonment. Jesus has experienced abandonment. And he has done this because he wants to give communion. So we go back before he predicted his disciples' betrayal, before he experienced them abandoning him. Jesus just wanted to have a meal with them. Not just any meal, but the Passover meal. This was the annual feast that commemorated God's deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt. So they found a location, they got the meal ready, and they started the shindig. They got going. And it was a highly symbolic meal. Every element of it communicated something about the Israelites' experience in the Exodus and about God's promises to them during that time. And towards the end of the feast, this is what Mark records, starting in verse 22. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now remember the context. Just a few moments before, he had predicted Judas's betrayal. And just a few moments after, he would predict the disciples' desertion of him. So he knows who he's eating with. He knows who he's giving this gift to. He knows that predicting their abandonment, he knows that self-knowledge alone, it can't help them. They need something more. So breaks the bread, and he gives it to them. Typically, the one presiding over the Passover meal would say something to this effect: "This is the bread of our affliction, which our fathers ate in the wilderness." But notice how Jesus departs from the script. He actually makes it about himself. The bread of the Israelites' affliction becomes the bread of Jesus' affliction. His broken body, predicted and pictured in the breaking of bread. And he gives it to them. So the bread of affliction was now the bread of Jesus' presence. It was a clear message to the disciples: I am giving you myself. Then he takes the cup and he gives thanks and he gives it to them. Again, if we're looking at how it normally would be done, the one presiding over the Passover meal would pray this prayer before passing the cup. He would pray, "May the all-merciful one make us worthy of the days of the Messiah and of the life of the world to come. He brings the salvation of his king. He shows covenant faithfulness to his anointed, to David and to his seed forever. He makes peace in his heavenly places. May he secure peace for us and for all Israel. Amen." Now, this prayer reveals what the cup was all about. The cup represented God's covenant faithfulness. It was secured by the blood of a sacrifice. The prayer was that God would make them worthy to live in that covenant. But Jesus, after he presumably prayed this prayer, after he passed the cup and everyone drank from it, he again turns it back to himself. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant, just poured out for many." So the cup is still representing God's covenant faithfulness, but now it's not the blood of lambs and goats that secures it. It's the very blood of Jesus shed on the cross. Jesus, as the one securing God's covenant faithfulness, is the only one who is worthy to invite us in. And does he hold the cup back? Does he hold it back from those unworthy, self-serving, betraying, fearful disciples? No. He gives it to them freely. He pours it out for many, which includes us, the self-righteous and the self-loathing, the liars and the thieves, the violent and the cowards, the abandoned and the abandoning. Author Walter Wangren reflects on this scene. This is what he says. When did Jesus choose to give us this enduring gift of his presence, his cuddling, his dear communing with us? When we were worthy of the gift? Good people indeed? Hardly. It was precisely when we were most unworthy, when our wickedness was directed particularly at him. Listen, children, it was to the insolent and the hateful that he gave his gift of personal love. In the night of gravest human treachery, he gave the gift of himself. And the giving has never ceased. The Holy Communion continues today. And so Jesus ends with an oath. He says, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Jesus knows he's going to make it through this darkest night of his soul. Jesus knows that those that he's eating and drinking with will also make it through this darkest hour. How can he be so sure unless he is going to personally ensure it? Unless he makes the way for them? Unless he chooses to never let go even as they flounder? And that's what he promises you and me. Take my body and eat it. Take my blood and drink it. Have me. Take my righteousness. Rest in me. And I will guarantee that we will make it to that great feast of the kingdom. So, brothers and sisters, don't turn away from seeing Jesus utterly alone. Because by gazing on him in his agony, by reckoning with your part in that agony, you will gain a greater grasp of his love for you. As we close, let me pray a prayer from Walt Wangren. Behold, Lord, I am of small account. What shall I say to thee? I lay my hand upon my mouth. Your love is too wonderful for me. It is high. I can't understand it. But this I do. I dwell within it. Silently, gratefully, faithfully, believing in it after all. Amen.